Leviticus, the 13th chapter this evening. Leviticus chapter 13. Don't want to embarrass anybody, but I want to ask you a few questions about some things that we have been studying in the area, the entire area of uncleanness, which is what about half the book of Leviticus concerns itself with, the laws relating to ceremonial uncleanness, and specifically what we studied last time, leprosy. Do you remember what was involved in someone being a leper? Anybody recall? Socially, he was like a dead man if he had leprosy. In fact, he was basically bewailing his own situation for the rest of his life. I see Al back there in the tape room going like this, meaning unclean, unclean. He also had to say those words, covering his face or his upper lip is what the scripture says, staying his distance from clean society. How was the disease diagnosed? Who did the diagnosing? The priest. What was necessary to be, say, to qualify as a leper, if you use that terminology? You had a spot. Mm-hmm. And what, there were a couple of things in particular that had to be, in other words, just any old spot wouldn't qualify as leprosy. There was a 7-day period if the priest was unsure and the man was to be sort of quarantined during that 7-day time and then re-examined at the end of it. And if the leprosy had spread, then it was pretty certain that that's what he had. And that was one of the criteria for the disease to be leprosy, is it had to have a spreading nature to it. But there was also something else, Ian. Well, below the skin. In other words, the idea of lower than the skin, which is how the King James read, means, in other words, that this is something that is not just skin deep, that it's something coming from within. And, excuse me, as we think of all these things, what then is the type of leprosy all about? What is it depicting? Sin. And especially the idea of the sin nature from within manifesting itself in the outward life. In other words, in the disease of leprosy, God has chosen to use this most obnoxious, this most horrible disease. And we talked about some of the physical ramifications of a person being a leper, and believe me, it's not a pretty sight, or to even think about the how hideous and horrible this particular disease was. But God chose this most revolting of all diseases to use that, to employ that in the law of Moses to show the revolting, horrible, hideous nature of sin. In his eyes, this is how he sees sin. As you see the leper, that's how he sees sin. Now keep in mind that the leper was in actuality no more sinful than any other man. But God was using this physical disease in order to teach a very spiritual lesson. And when we think of the ramifications of all of this, we can certainly say that all of us were at one time afflicted with spiritual leprosy. There was no soundness in us, as the prophet Isaiah said, from the sole of our foot to the crown of our head. We were all one putrefying sore, is his term. And yet, we read in 1 Corinthians 6, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. Tonight, we're going to look at another kind of leprosy. Back to the 13th chapter of Leviticus, verse 47. Leprosy in the garment. Leviticus 13, verse 47. The garment also that the plague of leprosy is in, whether it be a woolen garment or a linen garment, whether it be in the warp or the woof, of linen or of woolen, whether in a skin or in anything made of skin, and if the plague be greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the skin, either in the warp or in the woof, or in anything of skin, it is a plague of leprosy, and shall be shown unto the priest. And the priest shall look upon the plague, and shut up it that hath the plague 7 days, and he shall look on the plague on the 7th day, if the plague be spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in a skin, or in any work that is made of skin, the plague is a fretting leprosy, it is unclean. He shall therefore burn that garment, whether warp or woof, in woolen or in linen, or anything of skin, wherein the plague is, for it is a fretting leprosy, it shall be burned in the fire. And if the priest shall look, and behold, the plague is not spread in the garment, either in the warp or woof, or in anything of skin, then the priest shall command that they wash the thing wherein the plague is, and he shall shut it up 7 days more. And the priest shall look on the plague after that it is washed, and behold, if the plague have not changed its color, and the plague be not spread, it is unclean. Thou shalt burn it in the fire. It is a fretting or a leprous spot within or inward, whether it be bare within or out. And if the priest look, and behold, the plague is somewhat dark after the washing of it, then he shall rend it or tear it out of the garment, or out of the skin, or out of the warp, or out of the woof. And if it appear still in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof or in anything of skin, it is a spreading plague. Thou shalt burn that wherein the plague is with fire. And the garment, either warp or woof, or whatsoever thing of skin it is, which thou shalt wash, if the plague be departed from them, then it shall be washed the 2nd time and shall be clean. This is the law of the plague of leprosy in a garment of woolen or linen, either in the warp or the woof or anything of skins, to pronounce it clean or to pronounce it unclean. Here we are introduced to another form which leprosy might take, and it is a leprosy of a garment. Now, there are some commentators that say that, well, there was in those days a disease that is unknown in our days that actually attacked clothes, garments. And so, well, we don't know anything about that, but that's what it's talking about. I don't believe that particular interpretation is necessary, for let us keep in mind that the Bible is not a medical book. It was not intended to be a medical book. It's not a scientific journal. That's not its intent, nor its purpose. Rather, the Bible was written for the common man, in the language of the common man, and to be understood as the common man would understand it. And therefore, we find leprosy described as both attacking, or I should say, attacking man, attacking garments, as we find it here, and actually attacking houses, as we shall see a little bit later. But though there is no disease as such, what we would classify as disease, that affects a garment, a piece of cloth, there is certainly that which has the appearance of leprosy in a piece of cloth or a garment. In other words, there is something that does to a piece of cloth what leprosy does to the body. Is there not? What do we call it? Mildew? Dry rot? Mold? In other words, there is that which to all appearances, to the outward eye, does precisely that to a garment, which leprosy does to the body. And the leprosy, if you will recall some of the more hideous parts of it, actually attack the body in such a way that the various members of the body literally rotted away, literally fell off, sometimes joint by joint. Very horrible disease. And if you think about it, does not what we would call mold or mildew do precisely the same thing to a piece of cloth? You'll notice that the leprosy here could be found in either animal fiber or in vegetable fiber. Animal fiber being wool from sheep, or linen being from, you might know what linen's from? flax, that's right, from flax of the vegetable world, didn't matter, and that it might could be found in either the wart or the woof. Now, some of you ladies, straighten us men out on this. What's the difference between the wart and the woof? The what? What's it called? Okay. Woven or knitted? What's the new? Somebody have a New American Standard?
Warp yarn is yarn that runs like you get a loom. Mm-hmm. It's yarn that runs this way.
Up and down.
Up and down. And the wolf yarn or the fill yarn is one with a little button goes in and out.
Weaves among the threads. Well, I knew the wart ran one way and the woof ran the other. I just didn't know, have not had a whole lot of experience in those directions. And keep in mind, it would seem strange to us in our day that you would have something like this attacking one set of threads and not the other. But let us go back to their day when you could easily have that particular situation occur when you were actually weaving your own material from your own supply of thread. That could easily occur, and that is what is being described here. So, in other words, it didn't matter whether it was in the wart or in the woof, whether it was from the vegetable world, from the animal world. Not only could it not be just cloth, it might even be skin. The animal skin is mentioned here. But you'll notice that it was recognized by the fact of its coloration, either green or red. If it was to be found, it was to be taken immediately to the priest and shown to him. He was to then lay it up for 7 days if he was unsure. He was then to re-examine it, and it was to be washed, you recall. And if after the washing the spot that had the leprosy turned dark, which would seem to indicate the fact that the spread thereof had been arrested, then this particular spot was to be torn out of the garment, but the garment was clean. However, if the spot continued, I see this look of utter unbelief here on your faces, but keep in mind that if the rot was not arrested by washing, then the entire garment was to be pronounced unclean and it was to be burned. So keep in mind that after finding whether a garment had leprosy, that there were one of two possibilities. If the spot could be arrested, then it was to be torn out. If it could not be arrested, the entire garment was unclean and was to be thrown away. So, you see what we're doing? We're describing something that has all the earmarks of a disease. It's not a disease. We know better than that, as far as from a scientific point of view. But to the eyes of the man in Israel in those days, it would have looked to have been exactly the same thing as what's happened to these folks with their fingers rotting off, as what's happened to my coat. You know, I've got a coat and it's rotting away. Now, the real question and the real problem comes, what in the world is God teaching us by talking about leprosy in a garment of all things? What in the world is the spiritual application of all this? Well, let us first consider that there's a great deal of usage of the figure of a garment as a type in the Old Testament and in the New. If we go back to the very beginning of where the garment is first introduced, we find that it is back in the Garden of Eden, immediately after Adam and Eve sinned. We find that suddenly they are conscious of the fact that they are naked. Now, that's a rather strange thing. After all, who's going to care? It's just a man and his wife. Nobody else around. What difference does it make? What do you mean that they are now conscious that they are naked? What does it mean to be conscious that you're naked? But it means that you now have the consciousness that there's something wrong with you, that you are deficient, that you need a covering. Something to hide your shame, as the terminology is used there. In other words, what is new after the sin of Adam and Eve is the consciousness that now they are deficient in themselves, that they are not presentable now to stand before a holy God that sees them through and through. And so there is a rather feeble attempt out of the fig leaves of the garden to create a covering, something to hide their nakedness, to hide their deficiency, to hide their shame in the sight of God. We couldn't possibly ask for a better illustration of fallen man's attempt to become religious. Religious, that is, on some other means than that which God gives us, whereby to find a righteous standing with Him. For we find that as Adam and Eve sewed together with their little hands their own little garment to make themselves presentable in God's sight, so men today in the same way do this, do that, sew together their good works to somehow cover themselves. And keep in mind that the word atonement, the Hebrew word that's translated atonement, literally means covering. That was the idea of what an atonement was. It's that which covers sin. And if you'll keep that thought in mind, then you'll understand what Adam and Eve are doing with those fig leaves. They're trying to cover their sin in the sight of God. Now, it didn't work very well. When God came into the garden, you recall they went and hid. You say, why did they go run and hide? He said, well, why are you hiding? He says, because we're naked. Well, what happened to those fig leaves? Well, this little religious good works may work all right from man to man, you see. That may make you pretty presentable in my sight, but it's not going to work as far as making you presentable in the sight of a holy God. And you recall that after that scenario, after God pronounced both a curse and then a promise of a future blessing, the very first promise of a Messiah that would come, the seed of the woman that would crush the serpent's head, that God clothed them in skins. Now, you can do a lot of things to an animal, and you won't hurt him. You take his skin, you've killed him. This is the very first time that we find an allusion to the possibility even of sacrifice. Something in this case dying to provide a covering for sinners. Does that remind you of something? Is that not precisely what is being prefigured here, is the coming of a Messiah? And notice it's in that same context of the seed of the woman coming and bruising the serpent's head. In that same context now, God gives them skins to cover their deficiency. Notice that now death has come into the world, and the very first thing that dies, dies to provide a covering for sinners. I find that very interesting. Christ, the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Now, why do we get dressed up? Why? Is it not in a sense that we have an innate, ingrained notion that I need to be made acceptable? I need to be made presentable. And there's something about the occasion that determines to some extent what we mean by being made presentable. For instance, if you were going to go meet the President of the United States, I doubt you would go meet him in a t-shirt and cutoffs, you know. Right? You just wouldn't do it. There's a sense in which I've got to be made presentable. Isn't that right? Now, why is that? I mean, we don't have to tell ourselves that. That's just sort of ingrained in us. We have a parable of a man coming to a wedding feast. Do you remember the wedding feast the man, king, gave for his son, invited him, and he came in there, and he saw a man there, didn't have on a wedding garment. And he says, how came you in here without a wedding garment? And the man, it says, was speechless. We might have said, well, he's just poor, you know, he didn't have enough money. Well, they tell me the custom was in those days that the king, when he invited you, would give you a wedding garment. But the fact of the matter is that if you would come to the wedding, to the king's wedding, no less, without a wedding garment on, that you were just there to get your feet under the table. You did not come there in consideration of the occasion, you see, or for the glory of the one who's being wed. You're coming in an unacceptable guise. You are not presentable. So there is that just absolutely ingrained in us that we need something to make us presentable, a covering for ourselves. We see in this provision of the animal skins for a covering for Adam and Eve, the very first intimation of what we later call imputed righteousness. That the sacrifice has died to provide a covering, a righteousness for sinners. In other words, we, in New Testament terminology, stand not in our own righteousness, not having my own righteousness which is of the law, in the words of Paul, but the righteousness which is of faith of Jesus Christ. We stand in His righteousness. We stand adorned in Him as we are united vitally by faith in a vital living union with Christ. We stand in His merits, in His works, in His attributes, as it were. But I would be greatly amiss tonight to lead you to believe that this is what's being spoken of here in Leviticus, or that that's the only way this idea of a garment is ever used in Scripture, that simply of imputed righteousness. Now, many times we choose to ignore the other because it's always nice to talk about imputed righteousness. We don't have to worry about leprosy in that garment, right? In the garment which Christ provides His people. There is no possibility of that robe being defiled. But the Scriptures don't make it that easy on us, my friend. Turn to Revelation chapter 19, and I think you'll see what I mean. Revelation chapter 19, in verse 8, or 7. Let's jump back a verse here. Revelation 19:7, let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife, who's His wife, the church, hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For the fine linen is the righteousness of saints, and it's plural, the righteousnesses of the saints. Now, I tried one time hard as I could to make this be imputed righteousness, because oh, it'd be so nice. But my friend, that's not what it's talking about. That this figure, this typology of a garment is used in two ways. Yes, it is used to portray the imputation of Christ's righteousness to His people. But the figure of a garment is also used to speak of the saints' actual righteousness. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4. We might as well start at verse 22, where we're first told to take off one garment. Ephesians 4, verse 22, that ye, here's Paul's instruction, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Now keep in mind, there's no way in the world you can say this is talking about imputed holiness. But he's saying that you as saints, as justified believers, as believers that stand in the imputed righteousness of Christ before God, there should be an outworking of that imputed righteousness in your actual life, in your actual experience. And therefore, put on as your way of life, as your covering, as your robe, that which is suitable to your condition, that which is fitting for the saints to wear, the kind of behavior that is right for a saint to manifest. So it's just, and he uses the figure of speech as if we would take off one coat and put on another. And here he's using the very figure that we're talking about, as if righteousness were a garment. Turn to Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Colossians 3, verse 12, put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as God Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity, which is the bond of perfectness. Again, notice that these things are not tangible things. You don't put on these things by going home and, or going down to Penny's and buying a new suit. But you put on these things by putting on a lifestyle, a behavior that is, shall we say, that correlates with what a believer ought to be. Then 1 Peter chapter 3, here we find a word to the ladies. 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 3. Talking to the wives, says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of braiding the hair and of wearing of gold and of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. He's using the same type of terminology that the women should put on these things, not just outward adorning. Some people have gone so far to say that you shouldn't then adorn yourself at all. Always felt any old barn looked better with a new coat of paint. That's my philosophy. But at any rate, what's truly being spoken of here by Peter is the fact that there is a lifestyle to be put on, behavior, characteristics that are compatible with being called a Christian. Both meanings are now then brought together in Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7, verse 14. Here John sees this great multitude that no man can number standing before the throne of God. You remember in verse 13, he is asked, who are these people with these white robes? Where did they come from? Verse 14, I said unto him, sir, thou knowest. And he said to me, these are they which came out of great tribulation and have washed their robes. Notice plural. Washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now you say, well, this is talking about Christ's imputed righteousness. No, it's not. You didn't need to wash his robe. It's your robe that needs washing. Yours was the dirty one. His you receive. Yours you wash. So you follow what I'm saying? In other words, how comfortable it is to simply say, well, we believe in imputed righteousness, and so I don't have to worry about any of this stuff out there in my life, in the everyday life out there in the world. All I've got to do is, you know, just be comfortable here in the imputed righteousness of Christ. What we are told, and this is almost uniform, I don't know where we can escape this conclusion, that there's a direct relationship between the man who has received the imputed righteousness of Christ and this actual outworking of that righteousness in his own life. In other words, it is not just justification that comes at salvation. Sanctification comes with it. There is a cleansing of the person. And then that brings us to talking about what this type could be talking about. Certainly, again, we would never think of the type of leprosy being applied to the imputed righteousness of Christ, that garment that is given to the saints. But I think certainly we can think of it as attaching itself to the saints' actual righteousness, to their actual lifestyle, if you will. That there is the possibility of leprosy, as it were, attacking us, as cancer would attack the body. That in our spiritual life, and in our behavior, and in our conduct, leprosy may enter in. Turn to Revelation chapter 3, in one of the letters to the seven churches, here to the letter at Sardis. Let's read it from verse 1. And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, these things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, and that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die. For I have not found thy works perfect before God. Okay, you get the picture. Things are bad at Sardis. They have a name, but they're really just practically dead. There's a little bit of life left. Thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know in what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, that have not defiled their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh, the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. And we began to understand, oh, there is another garment that I'd better be concerned about. You have a few there who have not defiled their garments. What do you mean? That some of you use Tide or something like that. No, he's not talking about the actual garment. But he's talking about their lifestyle. And you begin to understand why these people there at the church at Sardis have a name and yet they're dead. What's the problem? You'll notice that there's nothing here, which there are in some of the other letters, hints that would indicate doctrinal defilement. What's indicated here is the practice of their life, that they've become so worldly that their garments have become defiled, polluted. And it is those who have not defiled their garments that are those few that remain. Begin to get a little more serious. Notice now in Revelation chapter 16, verse 15. Revelation 16, verse 15. Here's an interesting warning. Jesus says, behold, I come as a thief. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest he walk naked and they see his shame. Alfred Edersheim, in his book on the temple, which is a book relating the practices that were in the Herod's temple in the days of Jesus, relates that the priest were, among their duties, were to watch. There were certain priests that were left at night, and they were sort of like, we would say, to be a watchman. And that their practice was that if they found one of these watchmen asleep, you know what they'd do? They'd set his robes on fire. Blessed are they that watch, keep their garments. And then Jude, the little book of Jude, just previous to the book of Revelation, verse 20. Oh, I really got to give you the context, though. The context of the book of Jude concerns itself with false teachers. Ordained of old to this condemnation, he says back there in verse 4. He compares them in verse 11 to Cain, to Balaam, and to Korah. You begin to understand which side of the fence these fellows are on. There's not much question. These are false teachers under a state of condemnation. He calls them, up here in verse 12, they are spots. You remember the leprous spot? They are spots in your love feast. The early church gathered itself for a common meal, much as we did tonight. They called it the agape feast. Many times at that feast, they would celebrate the Lord's table. But he says these people are spots of defilement, you see, in your very midst at these love feasts. And then towards the end, he begins to turn his attention in verse 20 to the saints themselves after warning them of the effect of these ungodly teachers. He says in verse 20, "But ye, beloved, building up yourselves on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Ghost, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. And of some have compassion, making a difference, and others save with fear, pulling them out of the fire, hating even the garment spotted by the flesh." Now, what in the world is Jude saying? You remember I told you right at the beginning of this study in the book of Leviticus that if you don't understand the Old Testament, you cannot possibly understand the New? For it's like a play. The Old Testament is the background, the backdrop of, against which the New Testament is played. And what Jude is talking about here is precisely what we're reading back in Leviticus, this thing ingrained into the Jewish consciousness, that your garments could be defiled, and as it were, they needed burning, as it were, or in some cases, it simply needed to be torn out. Notice he says, make a difference with some. Make a distinction in the lives of some men. Some men have compassion on them, have pity. And others, he said, they're like men already in the fire. Go and snatch them out of the fire. Pluck them out of the fire, hating even the garment stained, spotted with the flesh. Save them, but let the garment burn. The same degree of defilement, same degrees that we saw back in Leviticus 13. In some cases, it's just necessary to tear the spot out. In some cases, you got to burn the garment. And Jude says, make a distinction. What was their problem here? Turn back to verse 4. Here's what these false teachers were doing. There were certain men crept in unawares who before or of old ordained to this condemnation, ungodly men, turning the grace of our God into lasciviousness. They were using the fact that we are saved by grace as an excuse to sin, as a cloak, an occasion to serve the flesh. Now you say, well, preacher, what, you know, in practical ways, in practical terms, how do we put this into practice? What's the sense? What's the exhortation of it all? Well, my friend, I think we're dealing here with an area that is elsewhere called mortification of sin. Certainly there's a sense in which each of us in our daily walk, we are defiled as we go forth into the world. In our day and time, we can't help it. You get out in just in conversation in the world. You see things you shouldn't see. You hear things you shouldn't hear and shouldn't be listening to. You become exposed to all manner of defilement. And it's sort of like a man that sort of walks through the sewer all day. He comes home stinking. And so therefore we need, as it were, a daily cleansing. Going to God and confessing our sins and asking Him to forgive us and to cleanse us of our sins for the sake of Jesus Christ. But my friend, sometimes that defilement goes deeper than that. It is as if there is a cancer growing on the spiritual life. You know what I'm talking about. You see, there are those particular areas sometimes in a man's life that suddenly it's not just an easy task to just wash the garment and he's clean. It doesn't go away. It's good to have Brother Harold here from over in Oklahoma. Last week, Brother Don Johnson was preaching over there with me as well. And Brother Don and I were talking about how he was saying in his teenage years, he aspired to be a musician. He was quite an accomplished guitarist. And he said, music became such an idol to me that finally I just had to give it up. He said, I just had to lay it aside. You had to tear it out. That's what you have to do. Sometimes people, that's their position with their job. And they just have to walk off. They have to get away. Sometimes it's that TV set. Yeah, I don't know what it is with you. I think I know where my weaknesses are, but I don't know what yours are. But I do know this, that there is a sense in which this defilement can go deeper than just that daily defilement. And suddenly there's something more drastic means has to be taken. And there are some cases in which the garment has to be burned. I think I see that in our Lord's dealing with that rich young ruler, where he says, here's what you got. Here's what you got on, buddy. Everything you got, give it up and come follow me. There's a sense in which there shall be some who are saved by fire. That's Paul's terminology. Better to be saved by fire than not to be saved at all. But how much better to keep our garments? There are a few names there in Sardis who have not defiled their garments. My friend, this is the danger of our day. We're living in unusual times. We're living in a generation that is being exposed to sin, exposed to temptation in ways no previous generation on the face of this earth has been exposed. We live in an unusual day, and therefore sometimes this calls for unusual actions in our life. I cannot bind your conscience. I wouldn't want to. But I do say, my friend, take this thing of sin so very seriously. Nip it in the bud. We cannot afford to be in the least at peace with sin. Sometimes we think that we can harbor these little pet sins, secret sins. Nobody knows. Nobody will find out. It'll be okay. No, my friend. Before you know it, you've got a case of leprosy on your hands. Let's bow. We'll have a word of prayer and we'll dismiss. I hope that you will consider these things, and I'll not keep you any longer. Kenny, I know, wants to get with the choir up here as soon as we dismiss, so if you're in that group, come on up when you can. Father, shake us from our slumber, our indifference, our slothfulness, and make us to consider these things and take them very seriously. Father, we see people falling by the wayside left and right in this day. People that once, it seemed, fought that good fight, was on that narrow road that led to life. And yet now, Father, they have fallen aside, turned astray, and have turned their backs on that which once they said they valued, trampled, as it were, in the dust, the blood of thy Son, and have done despite to the spirit of thy grace. We see giants that have fallen. And Father, if anything, it seems as if such a pace is accelerating in our day. That there is no such thing as neutrality, fence riding, lukewarmness, cold-hearted. That, Lord, you're forcing the issue right now in our day, and that we shall have to take a stand for you or against you, whatever the cost, and that we must be at war with sin. We must be active in mortifying the lust of the flesh, that there can be no peace treaty made with the powers of darkness, that we are either for you or against you. So Father, calls us to see the seriousness of the matter. Renew us. Revive us. Cause us to turn unto Thee with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. And I pray, Father, that we might be found among that number who, like those at Sardis, had not defiled their garments. May we have that sense of discernment which Jude talked about, of knowing when to make that difference. But Lord, hating that garment stained with the flesh, with all our might, keep us, preserve us, sustain us, for it's in the name of He who died for us that we pray. Amen.